Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know I've been departing a lot from our study on America's spiritual history. I'm going to do that again tonight. Just because that, if I'm going to teach those lessons, I have to spend some time in my books other than my Bible. So if I don't have my history books in front of me during the early part of the week, it makes it difficult to get a lesson together. So we're going to do something different tonight and look at one way to study the Bible. And so let's read our text, which is verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this passage and as we consider Bible study in general. And Lord, might we each be challenged to spend more time studying the Bible, the Word of God, for ourselves, that we would know what it says, and so that we would be better equipped to impart its truths to others around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for quite some time, I've been meaning to confirm something I read long ago. There's a saying that people often say, like I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. You've probably heard people say that. I know some people like that. They're usually handy people to have around because they do know a little bit about everything, how to fix everything, and not just with duct tape and baling wire either. But I heard or read one time that the original saying was made by Benjamin Franklin and that it was actually a little bit different. And what he said was, we should be a jack of all trades and a master of one. And it seems to me that he also was referencing that each of us should be a master of the Bible. That should be one subject that we are an expert in. Now don't quote me, as I have not confirmed that as of yet, but I probably read that in one of my history books. So if we continue to look at America's spiritual history, I may come across that quotation once again. However, we have kind of moved past that portion regarding Benjamin Franklin. But you know, it is true whether Benjamin Franklin said that, whether anybody has ever said that, whether or not that's the original quotation or not. We as Christians especially should be masters of the Bible. Maybe not in our youth, maybe not when we're first saved, but you know, after a certain period of time, we ought to be equipped to impart the Bible's truths to other people. We ought to be able to explain what it teaches to others. I mean, this command here, yes, it is given to a preacher, verse number 15. But you know, it's not only pastors that are to be preachers. You know, all of us are to be witnesses. And in a sense, you could call a witness a preacher, someone who heralds forth the gospel. Jamie asked me recently whether I thought everyone should be a preacher. Now, we understand not everybody is qualified to be a pastor, but should everybody be a preacher? Well, in a generic sense, yes. And I would go even a step further to say nearly everyone should be equipped to be a teacher of the Word of God as well. And I say nearly everyone because there are some people, and if you think long and hard enough, you're going to come up with some people who just do not have, you know, the ability by God to teach. It's not as easy as some people make it look sometimes to sit down and to study a subject and to put together a lesson that other people can easily digest. It's not an easy thing to do. And not to be critical of anybody, but it might seem like I'm being that here in a moment, but I'm not trying to do that. You know, when Mr. Brown was here, he was very equipped and able to do a lot of helpful things for this church. I mean, he was the one that worked that bus route and had at times 20 and 30 kids coming on a consistent basis. He did a fantastic job at that. He was faithful in witnessing and passing out tracts and inviting people to church. He was faithful to help and assist with, you know, the groundwork and maintaining the facilities. Even many times when he might not have had, you know, the mechanical abilities to do so, he was willing to volunteer and he was willing to try. But, you know, one of the things Mr. Brown simply was not capable of doing was teaching. God just didn't give him that ability. And there's other people who are like that, and I think we need to acknowledge that. You know, if God gave us all the same abilities and he gave us all the same inclinations, we'd probably be fighting, you know, for responsibilities in certain areas. And then be other areas that would be neglected. So I don't know that everybody is equipped to be a teacher, and everybody especially is not equipped or not gifted with the ability to teach. There is a gift that God gives. You know, he gave some apostles, some pastors and teachers. So God equips some people with the ability to teach. But yet all of us, probably at some point in our life, are going to be in a position where we have to teach somebody the Bible. If nothing else, when we have children and grandchildren, it will be our responsibility to teach our children. That's not my job. You know, it's not solely my job to teach your children, or to teach you for that matter. That is my responsibility as the under-shepherd, but you have some responsibility in educating yourself and in educating your children. The command here is study. Study! That's a command. Usually when you say that to a young person, they kind of groan and moan, oh, study. I mean, normally we think, boy, once I graduate high school, that is it. I am never picking up another textbook again in my life. I am done with school. I hate studying. I used to think that way. But, you know, I got to where I found it fascinating to study. And even for years, for decades now, I've thought it would be great to just to take classes on subjects that I'm interested in. But I'm interested in a lot more subjects now than I used to be. But you see, right now, if you're in, you know, grade school, junior high, high school, maybe even some degree college, you're learning basics. You're laying a foundation that will then help you to learn in more specific areas. You know, there was a lot of math I had to learn before we got into, you know, designing circuits, which to a large degree required great big formulas. And it was a lot more interesting whenever you were using that math to build circuits or determine voltages and resistance and current and that type of thing. And even now, you know, science fascinates me. But in high school, couldn't stand it. I made the mistake of telling the kids we should watch this movie. It's actually a documentary on YouTube. Brother Thurman posted it a few weeks back, and I started watching it. It was just about, I forget what the name of it is, but the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean. It's, I guess, about 7 miles at its deepest point underwater. And so they were exploring this underwater cavern, underwater valley. And I mentioned it to the kids to watch just because those types of things fascinate me anymore. Of course, they talk about the Earth being, you know, 4 or 5 billion years old, and I think those things are garbage. But when you watch this, you know, cause, and one of the things, because I started watching it the other night, and And one of the things they point out is how baffling this was to scientists, because they just figured the ocean was flat. It was just flat. You know, why wouldn't it be flat? Because they're thinking in the evolutionary process, you know, everything would have settled, you know, the seas would have formed on the flat, dry land that was below sea, but it just didn't make sense to them. But if you understand, you know, what happened during Noah's flood, it probably makes a little more sense why even under the ocean we have these great valleys. I'm just simply saying that studying to me anymore is something that I find very interesting. I would even study, it might even be more fun to study if I wasn't studying in order to teach to other people. Because then all I have to do is learn the information myself, not come up with a way to communicate it to others so that they could understand it and its significance. But you know, studying the Bible is something that we should never get over. It's a never-ending endeavor. Study. The Bible says, study. You know, the first step of that process is reading the Bible. And I think most of us have begun by now to read our Bibles on a consistent basis. And to me, that's one very, very important part of Bible study. Because you have got to become familiar with the Bible. Just familiar with it. Familiar with different passages. Familiar with different subjects. Familiar with different books. Because what happens if then you're called upon in your local church to teach a message on a particular subject? Well, now you already have some foundational studies completed. You've read the book repeatedly. And so you're already at an advantage. But you know, we need to move beyond that first step of reading the Bible. Then we need to start studying the Bible. And there's a lot of different ways to study the Bible. And one of the ways I'm going to talk about tonight is doing a word study. I'd like, you know, maybe some point in the future to give a series of lessons, messages, sermons on how to study the Bible. I recently completed a book by Dr. Milton Jones on how to study the Bible. And there's some neat ideas in there I'd like to share with you. But I also want to read another book that he recommended and maybe find some helpful information in that book as well to share. And again, the reason for doing this is because all of us, probably at some point in our life, are going to be called upon to teach others the Word of God. And I want you to be equipped to do that, if you're able. Recently, I was talking with a couple of you, and I mentioned Strong's Concordance, and that's what really got me looking at this particular topic, because I realized that not everybody knows how to use that tool, and that's all right. You know, that if you don't understand that, most, you know, people wouldn't. You know, unless they've been taught to use that particular tool, that Bible study tool, most people would not know how valuable a Strong's Concordance is. Matter of fact, here at the top of my page, you know, I wrote down four books that I think, and maybe you could just limit it to three, but three books or three resources every Christian, every Bible believer should have. And if you don't have these things, you need to get them. You need to have an English dictionary, and I would be more specific than that and say Webster's 1828 dictionary. And the reason for having that specific dictionary is because it was produced a long time ago. And over time, words change meaning, sometimes slightly, sometimes more significant. And so having Webster's 1828 dictionary helps you to see what a word meant, you know, at the time of the translating of the English Bible, because Webster's 1828 dictionary gives a much closer definition of the words in our King James Bible than a modern English dictionary. But even beyond that, it's much more exhaustive. It's much more biblically literate. It's filled with biblical examples, with scriptural passages that use those words. So that's a tool that I think every believer needs to have. Secondly, is Strong's Concordance. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Strong's Concordance and how to use it for those of you that might never have used it. You can see why it's such an important tool in studying the Bible. And the third tool that's essential for Christians to have, for believers to have, is the treasury of Scripture knowledge. And the treasury of Scripture knowledge is simply a huge book, which I have it on the table here, that, you know, has a passage and then all the parallel passages next to it. In other words, all the other passages that somebody has determined speak on that same subject. You know, most of us have a study Bible. Some of you have a Scofield study Bible. Some of you have the Nelson's, you know, KJV study Bible, which was originally produced by Liberty University. But it has a middle column of references. You know, so you come to a particular passage that talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it will reference other passages that you can turn to. Well, you know, in the Bible itself, you're kind of limited on how many references you can put there. Well, the treasury of Scripture knowledge has dozens of references to other passages so that you can turn to and see what the Bible speaks on that subject in its entirety. So again, to me, those are three tools everybody should have: Webster's 1828 Dictionary, Strong's Concordance, and the treasury of Scripture knowledge. And by the way, they're big books, and yes, they can be expensive, but you don't have to spend a dime on them. I mean, you could probably go to a used bookstore and get those things real, real cheap, or you can simply download a computer software that's going to have all of them included. The one I use, and I don't necessarily recommend this for everybody unless something has changed, because you have to install the components one at a time. But I've always used eSword because it's free and because I'm used to it. And it's got multiple commentaries that come with it. It's got multiple dictionaries that come with it. It's got multiple Bible versions that come with it. Now, I don't use any modern English versions, but I have all the old English versions, like the Geneva, the Bishop's Bible. I have, you know, the Textus Receptus is there, which, you know, is the Greek of the text of the New Testament. But so again, you can download a tool and have all of these resources and many, many more, because a lot of the old books and commentary sets are for the public domain. They're not copyrighted. And so that's why you find so many of these resources included with a lot of these Bible softwares. Matter of fact, sometimes these Bible softwares have done away with the need for a lot of people to have the books. Now, I have the books. I like the books. Now, I use both, and I'll explain why here in just a minute. Matter of fact, in addition to my eSword, I use a 1997 version of Sword Searcher. And I got Sword Searcher way back in the beginning, you know, when it was brand new, and actually got emails from the guy who created it. Brandon Staggs or Skaggs, I think it was. I haven't seen his name in a while. But I use that old version because all it is the Bible text. And if I want to search for a word, I just search for it, and every passage that uses that word comes up, and it's easy to copy and paste, where a lot of the more complicated softwares are not, because they got references, a Greek word, a number, or something. I don't want that stuff to cut and paste, and I don't want it a different color. You know, I just want the plain text. And so there is a sense in which I use that Sword Searcher as a concordance. And if you don't know what a concordance is, I'll explain it here in just a minute. But again, these are tools that can help you study the Bible. These are tools that aren't commentaries. They're just books to help you study the plain text of Scripture. You know, someone asked me recently, we got to talking, and I found this interesting because the tides were turned. When I, you know, discover someone's a Christian for the first time, maybe meet them recently and begin to talk, and one of the things I always ask is, you know, who influenced you, you know, spiritually? Well, this individual asked me, well, who do you read? That's what they asked me. Who do you read? And, you know, and I sat there for a while and I thought, you know, who do I read? And influenced me. And I said, well, my pastor, of course, has influenced me the greatest. And really, the only person other than that I read extensively is Brother Cloud. And I try to get many of the things that he writes. Matter of fact, I came up with a wish list of his books I want to get quickly. I figure one day he is going to, you know, go to be with the Lord, and I want to get all those resources while I can. And it totaled up about $300 of things that I wanted to get. So I thought, I just need to ask the church to buy those for me. That was what I thought. But I don't read after a lot of people anymore. And on my e-sword, I read some of those commentaries that are there. I read Barnes and Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown. Those things are all free and they're quick. I found that Barnes is the most helpful. But, you know, for the most part, I don't read. I told Tammy recently, you know, when we went to Bible Baptist and I began pastoring there, every message I preached, I sat down there at that church or I sat at my house and I read and read and read the passage, and I got out every commentary I had that commented on that particular portion of Scripture, and I read it and read it through. Every book I had. I had to. Because, you know, the Lord hadn't, you know, gifted me or, you know, matured me to a point where I could just easily sit and meditate on the Scriptures, you know, with some basic tools and come to my own conclusions and develop outlines. It was very difficult for me. I just had to read and read and read and get ideas and insights from other people. Well, now I don't have to do that very much. And I praise the Lord for it. But I don't know that I would have gotten to this point without the help of some other godly men who wrote some resources that could be useful to God's people down through the ages. And so I'm thankful for those resources. I know there's a lot of people that are down on commentaries and this and that, but to me, I don't understand what the difference is between a commentary and listening to a preacher. What's the difference? Now, you have to beware of commentaries. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I told this individual who asked me, you know, who I read after. I said, you know, to a large degree, there's not a lot of fundamental independent Baptist writers. I said, I'm a fundamental independent Baptist writer. Brother Cloud's the most prolific I know. But for the most part, independent Baptist, Bible-believing people have always been busy winning souls and planting churches, and they ain't got time to write books. Or they're pastoring little bitty churches, you know, and they're being tent makers and pastoring and raising a family. And boy, I got all kinds of books that I've started. I got about the first paragraph done. And that's it. The title, in some cases. I'm going to write a book on titles for books. And then somebody else can write the book. Can't tell you how many times I've told people, here's the title of my new book. And that's all the further I've gotten. I'm just saying, you might have to read a lot more right off the bat when you begin studying the Bible. But if you do that and you invest that time, later on you might not have to, because God will use that to educate you and to teach you how to study the Bible for yourself. But get these resources if you don't have them. You know, one thing I like about Bible software is, because I have my laptop everywhere I go with my Bible, I don't always have my books available. But I always have my software programs available. They're always there. I take all my files periodically that are on my computer here, and I copy them to a thumb drive, and I put them on my other computers so I can always reference them. So I always have all those old messages. Thankful for the technological advancements that we've seen in the last couple of decades that certainly can help with Bible study. But again, what I want to talk about, if we can get to it here, is the process of a word study. How can you use these tools I just mentioned to do a word study in the Bible? Well, I've got a number of steps here, 7 or 8 steps, the first step in doing the word study, and I'll try to put these in our bulletin for Sunday if I can remember just the main points. But the first thing to do in a word study is to determine the English definition of the word. Again, that sounds rather basic, and the only thing I would add is make sure you're using an old English dictionary. Preferably, again, as I mentioned, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Again, words have changed. Some words have slightly changed in their meaning. Now, to me, that's not a significant thing anymore. And that's why I say it's important to read your Bible, because if you're reading your Bible consistently, some of these words that are archaic, and there's not a lot of them, and some of these words which have changed meaning, and there's not a lot of those, you'll already have a handle on. You know, the word conversation is a word that's found often in our New Testament. And when we hear the word conversation, we think about, you know, talking back and forth. And there is an occasion in the Bible, in the New Testament, where that's what is meant. But for the most part, that's not what is meant. When it talks about your conversation, it's talking about your conduct. It's talking about your behavior. But you probably wouldn't see that in a modern English dictionary. But you would in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Same thing for the word mansion. You know, when Jesus, you know, said there in heaven, in his Father's house, there are many mansions. I mean, we think of a big white house with pillars. But really, a mansion simply means a dwelling place. Now, I like to think our dwelling places in heaven probably will be mansions, you know, in the modern sense. But it does only mean a dwelling place. So understand the English meaning of the word. Look it up in the English dictionary. That is not the only thing you want to do, though, when studying a word in the Bible. Because the most important element in studying a word is not what the English dictionary says, but what the context says. So there are more steps than just looking up the word in the English dictionary, especially if you want to have a broader understanding of a particular word. And when it comes to words like redemption and justification, sanctification, even, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, those words that are included there, we want to have a more broader understanding of those words. And so we need to do more than just look it up in the English dictionary and take Mr. Webster's word for it. You also, number two, want to determine the Hebrew and Greek words from which the English word is translated. And you're like, well, how in the world do I do that, preacher? And why in the world should I bother? Well, you know, God did originally give to us His word in Hebrew and Greek. Do we have to know Hebrew and Greek to know God's Word? No, we don't. We have a faithful translation of those original languages. And if we don't know a bit of Hebrew and we don't know a bit of Greek, we're going to be just fine. Now, some of the scholars, they won't tell you that. Some of the more sophisticated, they'll probably be Calvinists. You know, they'll tell you, you got to know those original languages. Well, you know what? Most believers through the ages have known very little Hebrew and Greek. Nowadays, most Christians, the only Greek word they know is agape. And that's because it's the name of the coffee shop. So you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek, but it certainly can help. Sometimes I think, boy, what if you spoke 3, 4, 5 languages? What if you knew Greek, you spoke English, Spanish, maybe Italian or French, and you could read the Bible in all those languages? Wouldn't your understanding of words have a much broader spectrum? I would think so. So sometimes what we need to do is to look at that English word. And I've got one of my Strong's Concordances here. And I'll actually turn to it. I thought it'd be good to put this up on a projector, but I didn't have the time to put it in a presentation format. But here in Strong's Concordance, the first part is all alphabetical order of English words. So you just look up the word love. So I turn to the word love, and of course there's dozens and dozens and dozens of verses listed under the word love. But every verse in the Bible that has the word love in it is included. That's why it's called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Though people have found two or three or four words that are verses that got missed over time. And there are some people who pride themselves on being able to find those passages. But probably in later editions of Strong's Concordance, those have been fixed. I don't know. But it's so minuscule, it's not that important. But you look up the word love, and it has the passages, just a portion of those passages, that use the word love. At the end of the passage, it gives you a number. That number corresponds with the Hebrew or Greek word that the word love was translated from. Because sometimes more than one Hebrew or Greek word is translated the same way into English. And by the way, sometimes a Greek or Hebrew word is translated in more than one way, which is another thing you want to consider when studying a word. So as I just scan down through the page here on the word love, and I'm going to look and focus pretty much exclusively on the New Testament, because the Old Testament would be in Hebrew, the New Testament would be in Greek, and at the second half of Strong's Concordance, there's a Hebrew section and there's a Greek section. And it has all those numbers. And those are alphabetical order as well. Of course, you'd have to be familiar with your Greek alphabet. But it's not real hard. Alpha, beta, you know, delta, gamma. It's kind of simple, at least I think, but maybe that's because I've taken a little bit of Greek. But you just scan down through the word love here, and I notice right away that there's really basically two different Greek words translated love. And I say basically. There's a couple, less than a handful references that come from a third Greek word. And since it's the less used, let me just start with it. It's the word ephelo, which means to desire or to will. In Mark's account of Jesus talking about the Pharisees, he said that they love to have the chief seats, the chief rooms, you know, and the chief seats at feasts. They loved it. Again, he uses the word there much like we do today when we say, man, I love John Deere tractors. You know, we mean that differently than I love my children. We mean that we desire them. We will to have them. You know, we have an affinity for them. That's what we mean when we say that. And so that's used a time or two, but it's not the majority, not even a minority, really, of the times. But two words. The second is the number 5368. It gives me that word. I see 5368 showing up a couple of dozen times. Not a lot, but it's there. And if you turn over to the Greek section of Strong's Concordance and you go to word 5368, it's the word phileo, where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that's what that Greek word means. You know, a brotherly love. And, matter of fact, let me just go ahead and turn there, and I'll tell you how Strong's Concordance reads. By the way, you'll also notice from time to time, like, you know, 2368 is not the only, or I'm sorry, 5368 is not the only form of that word. Like there's 5362, 5360. These are all forms of really the same word. And if I'd have wrote down an English equivalent to that, that would probably be helpful. But, you know, it's like the verb form, the noun form, you know, an adjective form of the same word. love, lovely, lover, you know, that type of thing. But if I look up again here, 53:68, it says phileo, and it tells you from this original word, again, 53:84, they're always going to be close numerically because they're all going to start the same way. And like I said, they're in alphabetical order. And then it gives a definition, to be a friend to, fond of, i.e. have affection for, denoting personal attachment. So Strong's Concordance, you look up that Greek word, and it gives you the Greek definition. And then one of the important things to know about Strong's Concordance is that it will then have a dash towards the end. Everything after that dash is another way that that Greek word is translated. The word phileo is translated two different ways, kiss and love. Those are the two ways it's translated in our English Bible. So you now know that if you want to look up every place that this Greek word is found in the New Testament, you not only need to look up the word love and find the references to it, but you need to look up the word kiss and find out which kiss uses that Greek word. Now, again, this is where software sometimes is more advantageous. Because for the concordance, I very rarely pull out a physical concordance anymore. Now, for the most part, I want books, commentaries. I want the book because I scribble, I write in the thing, I highlight, I underline nearly everything I read. And I do that because I know many times I'm going to want to go back and reference what I read. And I want to be able to easily find it. You do that in my Bible. You know, I'll put a big R next to passages where Jesus prophesies of his resurrection so I can very quickly turn through my New Testament and look for those big R's and find those passages. So in the software programs I have, here's a verse that I'm looking at. It has the word love and then it has the number, 53:68. Well, I can click on that 53:68, it brings it up down here, it lists Strong's Concordance, and then if I want, it has a KJV Plus tool, and it lists every reference to that Greek word in the New Testament. Not every instance of the English word, but every instance of that Greek word, or every instance of that Hebrew word. And I can see the different ways that it's translated. And all this, again, helps you to gain a more broad understanding of a word. So determine the English definition. Determine the Hebrew and Greek words from which the English word is translated. And just to kind of finish that point, the word love, the other way that it's translated, or the other Greek word that's translated love is agape. And again, you'll find number 25, 26, 24, 27, all forms of agape in Strong's Concordance under love. Determine the definition of the Hebrew and Greek word. Again, using Strong's Concordance for the most part. There are other tools that you can use, lexicons, but Strong's Concordance I find to be sufficient. Determine the ways in which the Hebrew and Greek word is translated. And again, you can do that very quickly. All those you can do very quickly with one tool. And that's Strong's Concordance. Just one tool. And that's why I say it's such a valuable tool. And to think about it, we take it for granted sometimes. But Mr. Strong had to go through and probably spend much of his life putting together this book. We all need to walk up to him in heaven and say thank you. I mean, really. One of the things I've been doing recently is I read my Bible through. And by the way, if there ever comes a time, and Lord forbid there ever does, but ever comes a time where you get kind of bored in your Bible reading, you know, do these things that I do and help you. You know, this year as I'm reading through my Bible, I'm asking myself, or I'm attempting to ask myself, this question the whole time. And that question is, if the Bible is true, what would we expect to see in the world? If the Bible is true, and we believe it is, what should we see in the world based on what the Bible says? You know, back in Genesis, I'll write things down like, well, kind breeds kind. Is that what we see? Oh, that's exactly what we see. We would expect the world, the earth, to be a circle, because it refers to planet Earth as a circle. You know, we would expect to see the hydrological cycle, you know, continue. We would expect there to be seasons. We would expect the sun to give light by day and the stars to give light by night. We would expect man to be naturally inclined to sin. And I'm just writing. I'm writing all these things down. And I'd like to read my Bible through, you know, two or three times, you know, writing these things down and come up with my own exhaustive list. Like Strong's exhaustive importance, but this is Potter's exhaustive, you know, list of what we would expect to see in the world based on what the Bible teaches. I think that could be a helpful tool. But again, if you do things like that, it will help maybe spark your interest as you read your Bible through, you know, especially when you get up there reading it through 20 or 25 times. In the next, examine each passage of Scripture which uses the Hebrew or Greek word. Examine each passage of Scripture which uses the English word. And considering then, finally, considering the English definition, the Hebrew and Greek definition, and the scriptural context, make your conclusions on the meaning and usage of the word. One word that comes to mind right now, I didn't put it in my notes, but it's the word elder. What does the word elder mean in the New Testament? Because there are differing opinions. And that's a word I found beneficial to study. And you know, when I studied the word elder, I discovered it doesn't have just one meaning. Sometimes we like to think that a word, an English word in the Bible, means the same thing throughout the entire Bible. And so one passage's usage of the word, it has to mean the same thing that it does in another passage, but that's just simply not true with some words. Sometimes the word elders refers to older people in the assembly. An aged man. And sometimes it refers to a position in the church. And I believe in particular the pastor. But there's an instance where a word study is very beneficial. I printed off a number of examples. Of course, it'd take me a little while to probably just get through one. But words I've studied in the past include each element of the fruit of the Spirit and each work of the flesh. And I cannot tell you how many times I have turned back to my studies on those words and used them in messages since. In getting this information here today, I noticed that I first studied the book of Galatians and the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in 2004 and 2005. And I have used them for 10 years now. When I get to a portion of Scripture where it uses the word meekness, I immediately go to my previous study of those words. You know, so, and if you think about that, think about the studies that you do now are going to be useful to you the rest of your life. Then you'll see why it's important to invest time in those studies. Matter of fact, one of the words that I put here in my notes is the word meekness. What does the word meekness mean? And there's some discussion, some friendly debate, you know, as to what the word meekness means. Well, what I did in the past was look up the English definition of the word, look up the Greek word that underlies it, the Greek definition of that word, look up other ways that word is translated, other English ways it's translated, and just look at all those passages, look at each context, and then after looking at all these things, come to my conclusions as to what the word means. And I've got a number of things listed here about meekness and what it means. And again, those conclusions aren't, I didn't come to them lightly just by looking at an English dictionary, but I came to those conclusions after doing somewhat of an exhaustive study of the Word. And we should do that with each work of the flesh, with each fruit of the Spirit. We should do that with words like elder, I just mentioned, words like church. What does the word church mean? Because it's certainly used in a lot of different ways in our society. The Roman Catholic Church, Shepherdsville Baptist Church, I got to go clean the church. Maybe when the young people say, I'm going to go clean the church, maybe I should say, well, when's it my turn? You want me to take my shoes off, wash my feet? Because I'm part of the church, right? At least scripturally. Of course, we use that word in a lot of different ways in society today. But the Bible doesn't use it in so many ways. It refers to a local group of baptized believers that are assembled together. That's what a New Testament church is. But again, I hope some of these things are helpful to you. I know to some of you this is rather elementary, things that you understand, but sometimes I like hearing about the most elementary things. And they encourage me, once again, to get into my Bible and to study. Because that is a command. Study. To show thyself approved unto God. It's not so that you can, at least I don't think it's so much to show yourself approved in the eyes of God, but I think it shows you approved of God in the eyes of other people. When you're studied in the Scriptures, when you're equipped to explain to them things that they might not understand. Because the Bible does say that there are some who twist the Scripture. They wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction because they don't understand them, and they don't understand them properly. Their faulty interpretations actually bring destruction to their lives rather than godly edifying. But be a student of the Bible. Maybe you're a jack of all trades. Maybe you're a jack of some trades. But do try to be a master of one. Master of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us a book that is everything that we need to prosper spiritually in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us tonight to be students of the Word. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, help us to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help the Scriptures not to be twisted or wrested by any of us to our own destruction, but might the Spirit of God always be our teacher, and might He guide us into all truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.